Let's go to our Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord God, for the ordinary means of grace, corporate prayer, the singing of your holy word, the reading of your holy word, and now the preaching, the hearing of your word preached. Father, we pray that in this time of this sacred worship, may the means of your grace by the preached word come to bear upon us all by the divine power and authority of the Holy Spirit. We pray, Lord, that you would give sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf. We pray, Father, that this would be the day of salvation for many. And we pray, Lord, that for your saints, this would be the day of greater sanctification by the illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit, opening the eyes of your people, Lord, giving them a greater understanding to the truth of your word as it will be proclaimed now. For the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ and in his righteous name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, I invite you this morning to take the word of God and let's turn back to the book of Romans. We want to find ourselves this morning still in Romans chapter 8. But we will begin in verse 19. Romans chapter 8, verses 19 through 22. As we consider what I am calling the birth pangs of creation. The birth pangs of creation. Romans chapter 8. Beginning at verse 19. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. This is the word of God for the people of God on God's holy day. Have you ever thought or considered that your salvation in Jesus Christ has direct ties with the rest of creation? Let me say this another way. Has it ever occurred to you that salvation through Jesus Christ has not only affected you personally, but it has also directly affected the creation? And by creation, I'm referring to the non-rational, animate, and inanimate world, such as trees, grass, mountains, rivers, the ocean, the entire animal kingdom. So, have you ever heard or known that when God saved you and has promised to keep you saved and thus bring you to glorification, that all of that has had a direct impact on rivers and oceans and mountains and even lions and goats and horses? In other words, that part of creation that we refer to as nature has a fundamental connection with the salvation of God's people and the consummation of their salvation. Now, the reason I bring this to your attention today is because this is precisely what we're going to be faced with in our study from Romans chapter 8, 19 through 22. One of the things I love so much about expository preaching, especially when it's working through a book of the Bible, is that you are forced to deal with passages that otherwise you might never even consider. And the focus of our study this morning is a prime example. Romans chapter 8, 19 through 22 is a passage of Scripture that is going to make us think, ponder, and be stretched to the scope and in the scope of our understanding regarding salvation. For most Christians, the truth of salvation goes only as far as having their sins forgiven and a guaranteed home in heaven. Now, while this is, of course, blessedly true of our salvation, it only scratches the mere surface of what God Himself has revealed in His Word to us. We would certainly not want to minimize the gift of forgiveness and even make light of our home going to heaven, but we should also not want to be satisfied with this knowledge alone. Let me put this to you in another way. John 3:16 is not enough. John 3:16 is not enough. Now, I know there are preachers in churches who would actually settle to have John 3:16 and ditch the rest of the Bible. In fact, I know that. There was a local pastor in the community in Georgia where I was before I came here, and he actually told his entire congregation that as far as he was concerned, we as a church can just settle for John 3:16 and forget the rest of the Bible. And no single person in that congregation called that man to correct him. Instead, they were all in agreement. They were satisfied to have only John 3:16 and leave the rest of the Bible as a closed book. Well, beloved, let's get something straight today. God has not given us only 25 words to live on. You see, 25 words, that's John 3:16. But God has given us far more than 25 words. The truth is, He's given us over 800,000 words composed in 66 books, which all bear the claim of being nothing less than theopneustos, God-breathed words. And God has not wasted any of the words of His written revelation to set aside as unimportant and not worth considering. So when it comes to the biblical doctrine of salvation, yes, we need John 3:16 because that's a part of God's Word. But we also need everything else. We need everything else God has revealed in His Word concerning the salvation of His people. And for that reason, I thank God for passages like Romans chapter 8, 19 through 22, which expand our understanding of what God has done in the matter of saving us in Jesus Christ. Now, as we approach this great passage, we obviously need to see it first in its immediate context. Romans 8, 19 through 22 is connected at the beginning of the second half of this chapter, which is centered on the subject of glorification. In the first 17 verses of Romans 8, Paul the Apostle has been unpacking the assurance of final salvation first, from the objective standpoint of what God has done for us in Christ, and then second, from the subjective standpoint of what has happened to us personally by consequence of the Holy Spirit coming to indwell us and empower us to live in obedience to God. But beginning at verse 18, Paul has shifted his focus from where we are now as Christians in the process of sanctification to where we will finally end up as glorified in Jesus Christ. In other words, Romans chapter 8, verse 18, to the end of the chapter in verse 39, is taking us to the very completion of our salvation experience. The goal and end for which God has saved us is that we will be glorified in Jesus Christ. Or as Paul puts it in very direct language in verse 29 here in Romans 8, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be what? To be conformed to the image of his Son. So why has God saved me? If God has saved you, why? Why has he saved us? Why did God set his redeeming love on me from eternity and then mark me out from Adam's fallen race to be saved? Why? He did all of this so that I would be conformed to the image of his Son. That's why. In short, he did this so that we would be glorified. This is the goal of our salvation. Now, in verse 18, here in Romans 8, which we looked at last week, Paul begins this exposition of glorification by stating, as a matter of fact, that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. Paul's primary point in this statement, if you remember, is to encourage every believer in Christ that their suffering in this world cannot ever compare to the future glory which is coming. Or as Stuart Olyott put it, he said, our present sufferings are like an ugly porch which leads to the threshold of an unspeakably glorious mansion. To say it very simply, there is no comparison to our sufferings and the glory that is to be revealed in us. The heaviness and the hurt of our present sufferings in this fallen world cannot even move the weight of our future glory in Christ. Not even a millimeter. The glory that is coming for us is incomparable. It is incomparable to everything we must endure now with fallen bodies in a fallen, sinful world. Now, having said this, Paul takes us in verses 19 through 27 to the exposition of three reasons which make it certain that our present sufferings cannot and will not go on forever. But in fact, we have a threefold testimony to confirm us in all our sufferings of the hope for future glorification that awaits us in Christ. And what is that threefold testimony? In verses 19 through 22, where we will be this morning, creation groans for deliverance. In verses 23 through 25, Christians groan for glory. And then in verses 26 and 27, the Holy Spirit groans with believers in their present longing. Now, our concentration this morning will be on the groaning of creation for both a deliverance and renovation, which actually corresponds with our glorification. This is the teaching of verses 19 through 22. From this passage, I want us to see how and why creation groans with expectancy for its promised deliverance. Look at me in verses 19 and 21. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. And then verse 21, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. By the term creation, Paul is not referring here to Satan and his host of fallen angels, nor is this a reference to unbelievers, since neither party of this group has any such desire for deliverance from sin and its consequences. Furthermore, this is not describing God's angelic host, nor even believers in Christ. Rather, by creation, Paul is describing the non-rational part of God's created world, which includes animals and plants and all inanimate things such as the mountains, rivers, plains, seas, heavenly bodies like stars and galaxies. And what Paul says about this part of creation is that it waits. Get this now, it waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Now, the first and most obvious question would be, how is it possible for birds and plants and all of nature to wait with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God? Well, the answer to this question is simply that Paul is using personification to describe the non-rational created world as taking part in the glorification of God's people. In other words, he is using a form of language that represents non-rational, inanimate objects as persons. We actually see this type of language used throughout the Bible. For instance, in Psalm 98, verses 8 and 9, "Let the rivers clap their hands, let the hills sing for joy together before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth." In Isaiah 35 and verse 1, "The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus." And again in Isaiah, "The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands." Isaiah 55 and verse 12. So here in Romans chapter 8, verses 19 through 22, Paul is employing the use of personification to describe this amazing correspondence nature has in relation to the glorification of God's people. Now, there are two specific things which Paul expresses in verse 19 and 21 that creation is groaning for with expectation. First, creation groans with expectation for the revealing of the sons of God. This is the truth of verse 19. "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God." This one verse is rich with profound poetic imagery. For instance, the verb translated here, "waits," comes from a Greek word that refers to waiting in great anticipation, but with patience. It also gives the connotations of readiness, preparedness, and a steady continuance until the event occurs. However, this waiting in nature for the revealing of the sons of God is not without a fixed excitement. It is not without a fixed excitement. For Paul says here that the creation waits, look at this, with eager longing. With eager longing. This term, eager longing, paints the most incredible picture of creation in correspondence with our glorification. The term is a translation of a Greek word that literally refers to watching with outstretched head, and actually suggests the idea of someone standing on their tiptoes with eyes looking ahead with intent expectancy. The prefix used in this Greek word also adds the concept of fixed absorption and concentration on that which is anticipated. What Paul is therefore telling us is that nature such as mountains and birds and stars, nature is standing on tiptoes, as it were, with all their attention fixed on this coming glory, which is the revealing of the sons of God. This image in verse 19 reminds me very vividly of C.S. Lewis's classic book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. In fact, it would not surprise me if Lewis had this passage in Romans 8:19 as a backdrop to his imagery in his imaginary world called Narnia, as it was depicted in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. You see, in that particular book, Narnia had come under the curse and spell of the White Witch that had brought this entire world into a state of darkness and death. And in that world, there were all these creatures who hated the White Witch, and they longed and looked with expectancy for their world to be delivered from this curse that would come by the return of its creator and the appearing of four promised rulers who would defeat the White Witch and restore Narnia to its original paradise. But what strikes me about this story, in the light of Romans 8:19, is that image of the birds and beavers and trees and plants that were all looking on their tiptoes, as it were, with eager longing for the deliverance and restoration of their world, Narnia. So here, let's get this picture in our minds. Creation is stretching out its neck, lifting its head, doing all it can to see, standing with a fixed, undistracted expectancy for the glory God is bringing. Now, what is this coming glory? Well, as I've already mentioned here in verse 19, it is first of all the revealing of the sons of God. The revealing of the sons of God. Now, what is this? What does this mean? What's it referring to? Well, the word revealing comes from a Greek word which carries the idea of unveiling or uncovering what was hidden before. We saw the verb form of this very word last week in verse 18, translated revealed. What Paul is telling us here is that creation is anticipating the appointed time and hour when God's children will be openly announced. In other words, it indicates that not until the day Christ returns will it become a matter of public knowledge how much God loves His people and how richly He rewards them. On that day, the sons of God will be on exhibition so that all will be able to see what God has wrought for them and in them. Commenting on this revelation, John Murray observed this. He said, "Not till then will the children of God be made manifest to themselves and others in the plenitude of their status and privilege as sons, and not until they are all glorified together with Christ will the body of Christ be manifested in its integrity and unity." Consider also the comments of John MacArthur in response to this revealing of the sons of God. MacArthur said, "The world does not comprehend who Christians really are. In his first epistle, John explained to fellow believers, 'See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know Him.' In the present age, the world is unable to distinguish absolutely between Christians and non-believers. People who call themselves Christians walk, dress, and talk much like everyone else. Many unbelievers have high standards of behavior. On the other hand, unfortunately, many professing Christians give little evidence of salvation. But at the appointed time, God will reveal those who are truly His." And finally, consider the comments of Stuart Olyott as he gave exposition to this revealing of the sons of God. Pastor Olyott wrote this. He said, "At the end of the world, there will be a resurrection of the just and the unjust. How will you know who is who? The bodies of believers will be changed into the likeness of Christ's glorious body as they meet Him in the air. So it will be quite clear who are the children of God. It will be manifestly obvious. Until then, we cannot be infallibly certain who is a child of God and who is not, for there are many counterfeits and apostates in the world. But then, it will be plain to see. Creation is longing for that day. It is straining at the neck like someone in a crowd longing to see exactly who are the sons of God." So based on Romans 8:19, there is coming a day when God's true children will be made known. There's coming a day when God's true children will be put on display for all to see. The glory that is now hidden, which is our full status as sons of God, will be in God's appointed time revealed. It'll all be revealed. That is, the covering will be removed, and the full splendor of our shared glory in Jesus Christ shall be manifested before the whole creation. This is, in fact, what Paul is referring to in Colossians chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. Listen to this. Paul writes, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." What is this saying? Paul is teaching us in Colossians that as it stands in this very hour, living in a fallen world with fallen bodies, the full glory of our new life is hidden. It is hidden from both us and the rest of creation. However, when Christ appears, Paul says, then you also will appear with him in glory. The glory of our life in Christ now is hidden. It's hidden. But when Jesus comes back, it will be manifested in all its majestic splendor. This manifestation not only includes a glorified physical body, but it also includes a moral perfection where all remaining sin is forever gone in the life of God's true children. This is the hope every single Christian is anticipating. But this is not only the hope of believers, it's also the hope of creation itself. With outstretched neck, the creation is peering with patient excitement for the revealing of the sons of God. But Paul goes on to tell us here in Romans 8 that creation is not only looking with expectation for the public manifestation of God's children, it is also looking ahead for its own deliverance. For its own deliverance from its bondage to corruption. This is the truth of verse 21. Look at it. In hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Not only will God's children be completely liberated and purged from every vestige of sin, but even the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption. By this freedom, we are told that creation will obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. That is absolute and complete total freedom from sin. Now, this statement regarding creation in verse 21 gives us two very helpful insights into the present and future state of this world. On the one hand, the present state of this world is one of bondage to corruption. Of bondage to corruption. This refers to the bondage which consists in corruption in the sense of decay and death, which have marred the creation resulting from Adam's fall. In fact, in verse 20 here in Romans 8, it is this very incident which Paul is referring directly to when he says, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it." The subjection Paul is describing was God's own decree to bring the creation under the consequences of Adam's sin. Before the fall, no weeds or poisonous plants, no thorns or thistles or anything else existed that could bring or cause man misery or harm. Why, even the animals, some of which would be dangerous now for man, were harmless and under man's dominion before the fall. But after the fall, the creation was subjected to futility. What does that mean? Well, by this term futility, Paul is telling us that the present state of creation is incapable of achieving its goal to fulfill what God originally intended it to be. Consider again from John MacArthur in his observation concerning this present futile state of creation. He writes this: although various environmental organizations and government agencies today make noble attempts to protect and restore natural resources in regions, they are helpless to turn the tide of corruption that has continually devastated both man and his environment since the fall. Such is the destructiveness of sin that one man's disobedience brought corruption to the entire universe. Decay, disease, pain, death, natural disaster, pollution, and all other forms of evil will never cease until the one who sent the curse removes it and creates a new heaven and a new earth. So then when we read in Romans 8:21 that the creation is in bondage to corruption, what we need to understand by this is at this present hour, the world in its fallen state is not getting better, but getting worse. It is decaying and dying because of its bondage to corruption. We call this in physics the second law of thermodynamics. It refers to the observable fact that the world is running down, decaying, and dissipating. This, of course, contradicts the theory of evolution, which is based on the premise that the natural world is inclined to continual self-improvement. Things are getting better based on evolution, which is patently false. Look at the natural bent of the universe, whether of humans, animals, plants, or the inanimate elements of the earth and heavens. It is obviously and demonstrably downward, not upward. And why? Death and decay are the common elements in every living thing. Let me repeat that. Death and decay are the common elements in every living thing. This is why it is so pathetic when you see these people in the world today, and especially those out in Hollywood, in the entertainment industry, spending thousands and thousands of dollars as they age to keep up appearances of still being youthful with all of their grotesque plastic surgery. It doesn't work. Death and decay cannot be stopped. All the money they spend, all the hours they put into keeping themselves healthy and fit, they will still face the grave. They will still face death. Their bodies will still decay. Still. Why is this? It is because the creation has been subjected to futility. It is in bondage to the corruption of sin. This is the present state of the world we live in. It is bondage to corruption. But notice the future state of the world here in verse 21. It is to be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. The translation of the verb here, set free, is used in what's called the passive voice, which points to the fact that creation's freedom from its present state of death and decay will not come from itself, but it will come from God, who has promised to liberate the heavens and the earth from its bondage to corruption. Again, we go back to verse 20 and notice that when God subjected the creation to futility, this subjection was done with the intended design that it would not be forever. Therefore, Paul says at the end of verse 20 that this subjection was done in hope. It was done in hope. This hope for the creation was God's promise of ultimate deliverance from its present state under the curse of sin. And this is what Paul is now referring to in verse 21. You see, not only do we as God's children have the hope and promise from God to be one day completely set free from every vestige of sin, but this same glory of the freedom of the children of God will also be the very destiny of creation itself. Listen to how God has promised this in His Word. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 6 through 9. Here's the future state. Here is a picture of the new heavens and the new earth. Isaiah 11, verses 6 through 9. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In Isaiah 65 in verse 17, God says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind." In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." Then lastly, consider Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 4. The Apostle John wrote this. He said, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.'" Now, beloved, try to take all of this in. Let these very overwhelming, beautiful, awe-inspiring, wonderful promises of God sink in as much as it is possible. There is coming a day when the heavens and the earth as we now know it will be completely purged from every shade and taint and wrinkle of sin. There will be no more dying, no more disease, sickness, pain, hurt, or sorrow in the new heavens and the new earth. There will be no more strife, no more discord, no more weeds, thorns, nor thistles. There will be perfect peace. Perfect peace. And harmony between man and beast. But most importantly, there will be perfect fellowship between God and His people. In fact, all of the new earth shall be, as we have heard it just read, all of the new earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That is the future glory that's coming. This is what the creation now stands on its tiptoes, as it were, looking forward with fixed excitement and anticipation. Moreover, as Paul tells us here in Romans 8:22, until God renovates the universe and cleanses it from all sin, the whole creation groans together in the pains of childbirth until now. What does that mean? What does that mean? It is a graphic but very encouraging word picture of how the whole creation endures with great suffering the pains of childbirth, while at the same time knowing that such birth pangs shall one day cease when God brings about His promised deliverance. In other words, a world of sin shall not last forever. A world of sin shall not last forever. Deliverance, liberation, cleansing, it's coming. It's coming. And it will not be stopped. Well, in light of this, from Romans 8:19-22, I'm going to leave us this morning with three viable lessons from this great passage, three very pertinent, very practical lessons that we need to take home with us from Romans 8:19-22. And the first lesson is this: we should not be surprised when things go wrong in this life. We should not be surprised when things go wrong in this life. We do not live in a perfect world, but we live in a sinful world. And beloved, we need to face this and accept it. Your plans will misfire. You will often fail. Others will destroy what you have often spent long years and much toil to accomplish. Moreover, there will be pain, sickness, death. There will be disasters, great disasters, which will take away many things people have invested their life savings in. This is a fallen world. So don't be surprised when things go wrong. It's the world we live in. This is the reality. The second lesson is this. And how big and huge this lesson is. We should never place our ultimate hope in what man can do to improve the conditions of this world. We should never place our ultimate hope in what man can do to improve the conditions of this world. When I hear politicians make promises to rid the world of evil, like terrorism, poverty, and hunger, I can't help but to laugh. I can't help but to say to myself, well, okay, give it your best shot. You will fail. You will fail. But go ahead. Go ahead. Your best shot, buddy. Use all the money in the world you can. All the manpower you can. You will still fail. Man will never have the power to make this world a perfect world. Never. There will never be perfect peace and harmony in a world full of sinful, sin-cursed people. Now, understand, because I need to put out a qualifier here, This doesn't mean that we should not fight for what is right, just, and true. We should. Nor does it mean that we should not pray for those who are in positions of authority in government. The Word of God commands us to do so. However, and this is a big however, we must not become so prideful and self-deceived into thinking that we can make this world some kind of utopia. A perfect world. It will never happen. It'll never happen. Indeed, it's not happening. And it'll never happen left in our hands. So we should never place our ultimate hope in what man can do to improve the conditions of this world. The final lesson that we need to draw from this passage is this. We must grow with expectation to look forward to the new heavens and the new earth God is going to bring. We must grow with expectation to look forward to the new heavens and the new earth God is going to bring. To say this another way, our constant prayer should be that of the Apostle John in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 20, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Come quickly." Have you prayed that today? Have you petitioned the Lord for that today? Come, Lord Jesus. Shame on us if we haven't. Because obviously, our vision is not fixed where it should be. The only reason we would get so upset over the things in this world to the point that we lose sleep, become depressed, become anxious, is because we have lost our focus on what is of ultimate importance. And what is that, believer? What is it? It is God's purpose and His promise for this world and the glory that is to come. That's what's ultimate. So, brothers and sisters, may we remind ourselves again that this world is not the permanent world in which we live. Sin will one day be a distant memory, thank God. What is ultimate is what God is doing. What is ultimate is what God is bringing to pass, and what He has purposed for this world and His people cannot be stopped. It cannot be thwarted. It will not be resisted nor overcome. No, it's guaranteed. Beloved, that is where we need to fix our eyes every day in this very painful, very dark, sinful world. Our eyes, our vision must be fixed on Christ. Jesus Christ is returning. He's coming back. And He is coming to bring forth to usher in the new heavens and the new earth. Oh, it will be this earth, this world, wherein we live, but it will be without the curse of sin. And you know, we can't even imagine what that's like. We can't even imagine. I think of how many beautiful sunsets and sunrises that I see from where I live right over there, the east and the west. I think, oh, that's so beautiful. It's so beautiful. And yet, that's beauty in a world that's under the curse of sin. What does beauty look like in a world without sin? you can't even imagine it. Because we have no idea what perfection really is, what it's really like. But it's coming. It's coming. And this is the hope. This is the hope of every child of God. There is a glory coming. Christ is bringing it. And we, His people, will experience in full that glory with Him. With Him. And not just for a moment, but forever. This is where our eyes need to be fixed. Every day. Every day. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your very precious promises, Lord. Such sweet promises, reminding us, Father, that this world is indeed not our home. We are mere pilgrims, sojourners, aliens, passing through, looking for that heavenly city, looking for the new Jerusalem, looking with anticipation, with longing, with eagerness, Father, for what You have promised to bring to pass by the return of Your Son to this world. And we pray this day, Holy Father, that our vision as Your people who have heard this message today from Romans 8, that our vision will be more fixed and clear than it ever has been before on the future glory that is coming, and that from our hearts we will cry out in petition to You, Lord Jesus, come quickly. We pray. Bring forth the new heavens and the new earth which You have promised. Bring forth the glory that is now hidden of Your children to be manifest and put on a display that is beyond anything, Lord, we can possibly ever imagine. We thank You. We thank You for this hope You've given us, this hope we have solidly and securely in You because of Your work in saving us from our sins and reconciling us to Your Father. In Your name we pray, Lord Jesus, and for Your blessed sake. Amen.